We will join in the resurrection, and we will experience in full what it is like to stand and sing, "Holy, holy is the Lord." And yet, may we not miss that even if we're not gathered into the heavenly congregation in the full sense, we're already standing in the foyer like an embassy on foreign soil, which doesn't actually count as foreign soil. We are here gathered together as a covenant community of believers, in a sense, in our homeland. We're already singing, "Holy, holy is the Lord." I pray that today, in line with our text, our hearts would be able to sing, "It is well with my soul. You've taught me to sing this, Lord, even though trials should come, though Satan would buffet." That we would know that our sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. For this reason, as we walk in the Christian life, we know that your mercy is more, it's stronger than darkness and new every morning. And yet we also look forward to the time when morning will dawn for the last time, an eternal day, and we sing, "Holy is the Lord." So Lord, will you please teach us now through your word and by your spirit what it means that we can have peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, everyone wants peace. You'll never really find a particular group that is like campaigning fully against peace, even if they want to make a mess of things, sort of like what's happening on college campuses these days. There still is on the far side this promise that what we're doing is disturbing some kind of fake peace in order to have some kind of real peace, right? In order to break down what might look peaceful to one group but maybe not be peaceful to the other. In one way, shape, or form, it's like everyone wants to show somehow that they're going to accomplish peace. And I know we're going to talk a lot about peace today, and we've talked about it throughout the year. We tend to a lot at Christmas. That's when we have our little white letters out on the mantelpiece, peace. And everything is peace on earth, goodwill toward men, and all that kind of thing. I think a lot about peace then, especially because a lot of our Christmas celebration here in the United States, like there's a whole lot of that post-World War II boomer generation stuff, whether it's Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer or one of my favorites, Santa Claus is Coming to Town, and like all these kind of silly little cartoons, but they still love the connection that was often made, right, to good, classic, historic, Orthodox Christianity to what was kind of a cultural Christianity was, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Right? If we put that out there, certainly any Christian would understand the full meaning of that Christianly, and that's a kind of cultural peace that doesn't really ruffle too many feathers either. Because everyone wants peace. It is true that, as I've mentioned often from this pulpit, there are some theological ideas, words or concepts we see in Scripture where on the one hand it's kind of nice that you don't already have a concept for it in your mind. And so what the Bible builds is what is built in your mind. There are other concepts where we already have it in our mind a little bit. And the Bible may actually need to kind of tinker with it or maybe tear part of it down in order to reconstruct a fully biblical concept. On the one hand, it's nice to preach the ones that are like this because, everyone already wants peace. Everyone already thinks about peace. On the other hand, it can be more difficult to preach and to hear and to think through, as the old prayer says, to read and mark and inwardly digest God's word when it's something you already know something about or you already think about a great deal. So for this reason, we are doing one verse today. Now, it's not just for that reason. It's because this verse is incredibly important in church history. It is incredibly important for all of the letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." As it's on the screen, I don't know if you have ESV in your lap, but it's on the screen. If you will, let's say this in unison as one. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And in fact, the first word in the original is not the "therefore" word. You see, having been justified. Those three words are one word in Greek. It's perfectly translated. Having been justified by faith, therefore. It is significant, and it's normal, actually, in Paul's original language that the word therefore would go second, where we always want those words first, don't we? Those kind of logical connection words, right? We always want those first. And yet, I think it is significant that the very first thing Paul is thinking of or bringing out is having been justified by faith. And partly, this is why it's so valuable for us as a congregation to go verse by verse through God's word. You know very good and well how the letter has proceeded up until this point. Of course, he introduced himself, he gave his salutations, he gave his thanksgiving in chapter 1. But after that, in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he sets up the whole letter, the kind of theme verse for the letter. Right? He speaks about the gospel being revealed. And then in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. And from 1 verse 18 all the way through chapter 2, even into chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, he builds the case that all have fallen short of the glory of God, that all of us are sinners. Of course, in chapter 1, this shows universal human sin. And part of his concern could be, right, that the Jew in the congregation there in Rome would say that Paul was doing a good job, he was doing a great job getting the Gentiles, pointing out their sinful tendencies. But we Jews are in a different place. And so chapter 2 opens saying, "You speak against yourself, O man, you who judge others by the law, don't you know that it applies to you as well?" And he even uses in that way the revelation of the gospel to show what the nature of the real problem is and that the law did not fix it. And it leads then into chapter 3, where he will display justification by faith, as you heard from Romans 3, 21 through 26. And then he points out that from at the end of 31, at the end of chapter 3, how Abraham becomes our father. He moves into chapter 4, telling the story of Abraham, how Abraham is the father of all who have faith, and that it has always been faith in the promise of God that has justified, and now that promise is fulfilled through Christ's sinless life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and sending of the Holy Spirit. All of these promises come to pass, and so that faith is now faith in a completed reality that brings us justification. And so in this way, we're now transitioning, even in the flow of the entirety of the letter. You may remember that when we looked at Romans 1, 16 and 17, I made the case that Paul actually has there an internal structure for the letter. It's a theme verse. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. This first part, not being ashamed of the gospel and the power of God, shows us the first several chapters, 1, 2, 3, and 4. And then now unto salvation, I'm gonna argue that over all of these next coming weeks and months, and by the way, there was a new bookmark back there. If you, it's camouflaged. It looks just like the old bookmark, but it has different dates on it and different passages. So the new bookmark here throughout the summer, as we go through chapters 5 through 8, we continue to see how now Paul is not just defending just what justification is, what salvation is. I'm not ashamed. It's the power of God. He's now going to show what it means to say unto salvation. How is salvation unfolded? How is salvation unwrapped? How does salvation work in the life of a believer? You may be familiar with the fact that that particular verb, the verb to be saved, is the one that is used in past, present, and future tenses of believers. We're going to notice that we are not going to use the future tense with the verb to reconcile or to put at peace relationally. We have it fully in the present. And yet Paul will use, he will say at times, we have been saved, we were saved. He'll at times use it in the present tense, we are being saved. And at times in the future tense, we will be saved. That is right and fitting with the way that the Holy Spirit is transforming us from one degree of glory to another. So all throughout 5 and through 8, we're going to see how it's unto salvation. And then as many of you know, 9 through 12, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul will emphasize in that area the way in which Jew and Gentile are one people of God. So for this reason, there's a lot turning on chapter 5, verse 1. The commentator John Stott writes this, "What is noteworthy at the end of Romans 4 and the beginning of Romans 5 is Paul's change of pronoun to the first person plural we. The characteristic pronoun in the first half of Romans is I, like I am not ashamed of the gospel. And in the second half, they, as Paul addresses the demoralized pagan world. And then in chapter 2, the pronoun changes to you as he addresses the moralizer, right? You have no excuse. And then the Jew, when he says, now if you call yourself a Jew and you do the very same things. And then in Romans 3, Paul reverts to the they, describing first the whole world held accountable to God, and then all who believe, who in the first half of chapter 4 are called the offspring of Abraham. But suddenly, in the last phrase of Romans 4:16, Paul introduces the first person plural by designating Abraham the father of us all and our father. The first person plural is maintained for the rest of chapter 4, and then Paul begins chapter 5 with a sequence of we affirmations. We have peace with God. We have gained access into grace. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We also rejoice in our sufferings. We shall be saved. We also rejoice in God. By these magnificent statements of faith, the apostle identifies himself with all who have been justified by faith, whether Jewish or Gentile, and expresses the solidarity of the people of God, the new community of the Messiah Jesus, end quote. So I know it's a long quote, but it also reminds us of the way in which the structure and the careful reading of the Bible begins to unfold itself to us. And when he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God, he is emphasizing that it happens as a body. In youth group today, we were even talking about personal worship and corporate worship. We reminded ourselves that corporate sounds like a funny term to us, sounds businesslike, and yet it is simply the word, sorry, Latin, check your bingo card. Okay, it's just the old Latin word for body. And it was, originally, the church, Protestant churches in particular, started speaking of corporate worship because it was when we came together as a body. Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, there is one body, but many body parts, many membra, many members, right? And so this is a body that is going to have peace with God. This is why peace vertically with God creates peace horizontally with one another. So what you're going to see is different sections of this verse broken down into these observations and applications. First, having been justified by faith, therefore, you need to take the promised blessings of the present. Take the promised blessings of the present. On the one hand, we can look at that and say we have been justified. It's plural. But it's also first person. You have to take a hold of these promises. In order, right, having been justified by faith, it's something in the past and complete. So again, what is justification? Justification is God's legal declaration, as we were showing up in God's law court, where our case is presented and the Lord has declared in our favor. The verdict has happened. This is extremely significant because it's something actually that in the writings of Paul's day or even a century afterwards among various Jewish sects and groups, they would write saying that it's impossible for justification to come in the present. That is by definition on the final day. Similarly, 500 years ago at the time of the Reformation, the Reformers had to take up for this very clearly. And to this day, of course, the Roman Catholic Church, and to some extent the Orthodox churches, who are celebrating their Easter this weekend, they maintain justification, in the full sense, cannot enter into the middle of history. And as we've seen several times in Romans, it's for a very simple reason. Because when you are justified, it is not just forensic, that is legal, transformational. It's a declaration that you've transformed now into one who is righteous. And because it's on the basis of Christ's righteousness, it can be full and final and free. This maybe even will make certain songs stand out to you a little bit differently. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, the whole, was nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. That is uniquely Protestant and I think fully biblical. That all of your sin, when you look at the cross work of Christ, it is there right then. And so when he declares it is finished, all of your sin is covered and paid for and atoned for then. This is why we can receive such shocking news that justification is by faith, and that it is in the past. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, actually, that in one sense, all throughout history, there has been no Christian dispute about the fact that we will have true and full peace with God once we are justified. But there's been a major difference over when we're justified. Now, that's not just doctrine and church history stuff, because this line runs down the middle of every human heart. And every time you begin, in one sense, I don't want to say tempted, because you normally don't deliberate on it or something like that. You just naturally start to move back into a kind of works-based righteousness. You start to feel your heart become less and less at peace with God. Because in one sense, you've come further and further away from the fact that your justification is by faith, not in your righteousness, now transformed, but in the righteousness of Christ, which cannot be touched. And so it is done. It has entered the middle of history. Having been justified by faith, you can have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. As you know more clearly and understand more clearly that you were declared righteous because you saw Jesus Christ, you savored him, you loved him, you ran to him, you repented of sin and trusted only in him for salvation, you will begin to experience more and more the peace that goes along with it. Even in the near context here, Paul, as he's right before, he says, having been justified by faith, he has just referred to how Jesus was raised from the dead, having been delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And so he's pointing to the fact that Christ's passion is now complete. His resurrection is complete. Now, as we are putting our faith in him, we experience the declaration and application of his work for us now. So many of God's promises, in theology they would be called eschatology or eschatological, and it just means the big final promises of the end. So many of God's big final promises are still waiting. In fact, even full peace on earth, where there will no longer be wars and rumors of wars. And yet, two promises are clearly and fully given here in the present age: the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the declaration of God's law court in your favor if you repent and believe in Jesus' name, if you trust in Christ. And so the far context also, the structure of the book reveals this to us, this progression. It is the power of God, as we saw from Romans 1:16, and now we're entering into the unto salvation. And one of the first things Paul will do is show how salvation works out for the peace of the believer. Today we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper again. As we consistently do, as we celebrate and participate in the ordinance that Christ gave to us, what a picture of peace it is, that we're coming again and again to the table of the Lord where we have peace with God. And also, I want to point us to this next section. We've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You need peace. B, we have peace. What do we need to do? We need, number two, to gain full and true peace. Take the promised blessings of the present to gain full and true peace. We can think here of the peace of creation. We use peace in all these different ways. Psalms 4, verse 8, in peace I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, maketh me dwell in safety. Just the simple peace of sleeping. Or Isaiah 26:3, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Romans 12:8, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. These are simply kinds of peace that we find in creation. Now, of course, no one ever actually properly estimates accuracy, the truthfulness, the clarity of the scripture, and yet other people in a way try. If you peruse the self-help section, it's probably going to find ways where you can be able to sleep better at night because you've done these meditative practices. Or like Isaiah 26:3, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind has stayed on you. Well, they're going to talk a great deal about staying your mind on something, and then that will somehow free you up for peace. Or they'll give you ways to try to live peaceably with all people. Or if you simply were to go on social media or any other kind of thing like this, what is going to happen a lot is someone over here is going to be showing you their workout routine. Someone over here is going to be showing you their work as an entrepreneur or how to get ahead financially or all these different kind of things and act as if somehow that is finally going to give you peace. And the irony of it is you'll accidentally watch like 50 of those videos in 45 minutes of time, and by the end of it, your pulse will be quickened and you won't have peace because you're not doing any of those things. And so this is the kind of peace, actually, that we do see peddled around us and sort of falsely participated in by the world. We need a deeper peace, however. The peace of salvation, we might call it, is promised throughout Scripture. John 16:33, Jesus says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Or 2 Thessalonians 3:16, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all." I just want to highlight before I pass that too quickly, the Lord of peace himself. It's not like Amazon where he sent someone else to deliver it. He's directly delivering peace. Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Or Colossians 3:15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Notice there, the peace is meant to rule in the heart, but if you don't let it, it won't. Because you will agitate, you will stir up all other kinds of things that act like a false king of your heart. Philippians 4:6-7, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." The peace of salvation is promised. It is promised in connection with the Davidic king. Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." In another context, Isaiah is prophesying concerning the Davidic kingdom. And we see in Isaiah 32:16-17, "Then justice shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever." Now this is part of the point. The commentator Matthew Henry once said, "I would give anything for peace because it's so precious, except for truth." And what he's actually getting at there, right, the deeper meaning that you actually probably can all really feel is, wait a minute, if it's not truthful, then it wasn't really peaceful anyhow. And that's happening right here in Isaiah. Isaiah is offering a prophecy for a true peace, an ultimate peace, right? Because whether it is shalom used in the Old Testament, whether it's the Greek word for peace, what all these different words for peace, they all end up with these kind of lesser forms that mean like a momentary tranquility when you finally got your nap that day. But you're going to wake up with other kinds of false peace. So instead, the effect of righteousness will be peace. The result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. Isaiah 48:17 and following says, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you would have paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me." But he continues to say to his people, "Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it, send it to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. But there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." Now, why do I read that in full? Because every person, you don't have to be an exile of the children of Israel to get the fact that you know that if you had followed the ways of God, that if you had kept the law of God, that if you always had flowed in the direction of the current of his river, that if your hand had always rubbed along with the grain of that wood, that you would have had peace. it would have been shalom. There would have been wholeness. There would have been health. It would have grown along very well. As the Lord says here, your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. And we know that our lack of peace goes deeper than we would ever want to admit. As people say over and over again, as we've been praying for Linda and others, we always, when we talk about cancer in particular, did they get it all? And when it comes to our spiritual sickness, this is the problem of all the false promises of peace. They're going to go in and perform some kind of small surgery, but they won't get it all. You might actually have a better exercise routine. You might actually start to get your finances a little bit in order over here. But somewhere along the way, you'll also realize I had bigger peace problems than just that. They were all integrated. They were all affecting each other. And I am not at peace. False gospels peddle false peace. Do you see? C says with God. Two of the most important words right here in this text. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And so three, which is full and final in our relationship with God. You can see how this is building in one sentence. We're taking a hold of this blessing of the present time for a full and true peace, which is full and final in our relationship with God. This is why I wanted the song service to kind of progress from having it be well with our soul to his mercies new every morning to the hymn of heaven. Oh, how many things are fine. I want to go to heaven, and I'm sure you do too. There are so many things I want to leave behind, the things of earth, and go and have everything right in heaven. But I need you to understand today, you will not objectively, okay, this is not inside right now, this is not your heart, but in the actual fact of your relationship with God, if you are trusting the Lord through Christ Jesus, you won't be more at peace with God in heaven than you are right now. That is not among the things that we look forward to having better. Now, the way that the heart subjectively is confident of that, amen. Many of us in this room look forward to that. The heart's subjective inner experience of knowing and savoring that sweetly. But objectively, in the nature of our relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not have more peace between you and God than you do have now. And if you haven't thought so, that's just one other area to bring your thinking in line with Scripture and one more angle from which to see good news this morning. Unless God had done something for us, the old little pithy statement would not be true. People say safety consists not in the absence of danger, but in the presence of God. Well, if God had not done something for us in the gospel, if he had not worked to change our relationship, to atone for our sins, the presence of God would actually be bad for us in judgment. But because of what he's done, the presence of God is peace. The preacher D.A. Carson and scholar Don Carson used to say, your biggest problem is God himself, and your only hope is God himself. What he means by your biggest problem is God himself is that very often in the preaching of the gospel and in the sharing of the gospel, and especially in churches perhaps that are beginning to lose their grip on the gospel, we begin to describe everything but God as our problem. A lack of education might be our problem. Maybe old sin patterns and habits, sure enough, that's our problem. They're in our grip. We might lose the ability to say that that God is our problem faster than we would even say that the devil is our problem. And yet, who is it that's going to punish sin? Me? Punish my own sin? The devil punish me? No, God in his justice, that is, from my perspective, the problem that I as a sinner have. My biggest problem is God, but it is God who took the action to save me. Your biggest problem is God himself, and your only hope is God himself. And so why do we need this so badly? Why does your soul need this so badly? Because it helps you understand that peace is an objective state of relationship. I've had to use objective and subjective sometimes. Objective means it's independent of your mind, or frankly, of anyone's mind. It's real. It's not just based on your perception or understanding of it at that moment. Peace is an objective state of relationship. And when we see peace as an objective state of our relationship, we can apply the gospel to it and be amazed by the fact, as we saw a moment ago, that is not going to change from now until all eternity for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are objectively at peace with God. This allows for peace as a subjective state of growth. I was reading again not long ago, just again, the classic debate among Protestants and Catholics, and it came back once again: how are people going to be motivated to do what's good if they don't have fear of punishment? And this particular conversation was in regards to what are known as mortal and venial sins, right? Where you sin in such ways, you have to go then to confessional, have it assigned, you're going to offer a prayer, a particular kind of penance, or whatever it might be. And on the one hand, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Just to the average human person, it makes perfect sense that we're going to use this fear as a motivator. It's just nowhere found in Scripture. It's not the gospel, and it's no... How often do you think Paul, just from a human perspective, would have loved to reach into the toolkit and use fear as a motivator? What motivates us to follow God is not this fear that I've not gotten peace with him yet. It's the confidence and the sure foundation that I do have peace with him. The cause of that peace is the justification, the declaration that I received because of Christ the mediator. Growing peace within you depends on knowing peace outside of you. As Charles Wesley wrote in his lesser-known hymn, "How do thy mercies close me round? I rest beneath the Almighty's shade. My griefs expire, my troubles cease. Thou, Lord, on whom my soul is stayed, wilt keep me in perfect peace." And so the last phrase of the verse is "through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the last phrase, what we'll do today, is looking to and trusting the mediator. Take the promised blessings of the present to gain full and true peace, which is full and final in our relationship with God, looking to and trusting the mediator. Because when you look at Christ, you're looking at the one who is the mediator between God and man, the true pontifex, the bridge builder, priest, the one who has truly made it possible for broken sinners like us to be the treasure of God, who declares, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It was not God's plan simply that angels who never fell, like in Isaiah 6, would sing "holy, holy, holy," but God so willed and he planned that unholy sinners, made holy by the mediator, would be holy in him and stand there singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Again, Don Carson writes, quote, "If God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death, and he sent us a savior. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And friend, if you're here today and you don't know that peace, I have good news for you. It can be today. You didn't need any kind of special ritual preparation. This does not need to be something where, through a prolonged process, you then have to prepare yourself to come to the Lord and receive the gospel. If you think you need a long process by which you prepare, then you've not understood the gospel. Every brother and sister in this room would tell you, no, the process is the process of Christian living, which is joyful. It's sweet, it's hard, but it's precious as we become more like Christ. Right now, today, repent and believe in Jesus' name, and you will be saved. I would encourage you to do it with anyone right next to you, with me at the front, at the end of this service. You can have peace with God before you walk out of these doors. And all the rest of us who are seeking to walk with the Lord, I pray this phrase does not leave your mind today as you seek to grow in your sanctification, your growth in holiness in Christ. Growing peace within you depends on knowing peace outside you. God, we ask that you will do by your word and spirit what only you can do. Change us, we pray, according to your promise, from one degree of glory to another, as we behold with an unveiled face the presence of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Lord, I just want to ask that you will cause us to see, first of all, the fact that the peace that we truly need is not just an inner peace, first of all. We need an outer peace. There are things outside of us that are broken and will not allow peace. And in Christ, they are healed, and in that sense, fully at peace. May that be the basis on which we can begin to work and to grow on our inner apprehension of the peace that we have outside of us, on our subjective appreciation of the place that we have in your heart and in the gospel. And so, Lord, I pray that this sermon from this text in the Word, that this celebration of the Lord's Supper will accomplish these things as your Holy Spirit fills and dwells us. For Jesus' sake.